I invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke this morning. We are picking up where we left off 3 weeks ago. Dealing with an account which I trust is familiar to many of us, found in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Give attention to the Word of God, beginning with Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, thus far, God's word, may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Death is ugly. Death, despite what the world tells us to the contrary, is unnatural. And this becomes clearly evident when we stand by the graveside of a young person, when we stand by the graveside of an infant, of a child that has died, been stolen away in the prime of his or her youth. We see the ugliness of death, of course, as we see those around us dying, as we begin to feel the decay in our own bodies as the day of our own death approaches. But there is something that is horrific about standing at the graveside or next to the coffin of a young person that has been taken from this life too soon. Many of you, I suspect, have been at such a graveside. Perhaps too many times for you to care to recount or to remember. And there is a peculiar kind of pain that assaults the heart as we stand in that place. This is really the setting of the story that we've just read. You see, it would be easy for us to somehow skim right over the surface. It would be easy for us to miss the pain that the woman in this story is dealing with. And make no mistake, though Jesus' power is manifest in the young man in this story, it is really his mother who kind of sits at the very center of this story. It is this mother who is overcome with grief, this mother whose heart is weighed down unto death, this mother who cannot even begin to fathom how it is that her young son has been taken from this life, because everybody knows that our children are not supposed to die before we do. But into this darkness steps the Lord Jesus. Praise God. Into the pain that this woman is experiencing steps the gracious Savior, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. So though this story begins on a dark note, it ends on a very positive note that I trust has much hope to offer us this morning. Because what we see in these few verses that we've read is that death must yield to Christ's life-giving power. death cannot stand. Death cannot resist the Christ, the Son of God. And this gives comfort and hope to all of us who live in the shadow of death. And so our theme this morning is death. Meet Jesus. It is fascinating as we have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been looking particularly, we saw many accounts in chapter 5, and now chapter 7 is very similar to chapter 5 in the way that we're having these one-on-one encounters with Jesus. And so it was that 3 weeks ago we considered Jesus' encounter with this centurion. By the way, an encounter that didn't actually take place in the flesh, but by way of couriers. And at a distance. Well, now, very shortly later, perhaps even the next day, if you're reading the King James, you might notice that. But in our NIV, it says soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. This is about 25 miles from Capernaum, a full day's journey. And I suspect that we can get a good idea of what the crowd that is with Jesus is feeling. This is an exuberant crowd, right? Because this crowd is not only being exposed to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, but they're witnessing the many mighty works that the Lord Jesus does along the way. And there is an excitement, a palpable excitement in this crowd. They're pressing in close to Jesus. They want to be as close as they can be to him as they follow him along the road, because they do not want to miss a word that he speaks, let alone a mighty act that he might perform here or there along the way. And so we find this large crowd approaching the town of Nain. But there's another large crowd that is coming out from the town of Nain, and the scene could not be more different. For this is a funeral procession. A funeral, not just any ordinary funeral procession, but a funeral procession for a young man, the only son of a widow. A woman who has already lost her husband, a woman who has already suffered one of the most painful experiences that we can suffer in this world. Now stricken by the loss of her only son. Her only family. Her only support. She's vulnerable. She's exposed. It is not simply that she has lost the son who undoubtedly is precious to her, the son on whom all of her hopes have rested since her husband has died, but also her son who would be responsible for representing her son who would be responsible for providing for her. And she is uncovered and she is grieving. She's walking at the head of this funeral procession with a great crowd following behind her. Fascinating, right? Because anybody who has been through grief and anybody who has tried to comfort somebody through grief understands something about this situation. Grief is a lonely experience, isn't it? It's lonely. It doesn't matter how many people gather around you. It doesn't matter how many people come to the visitation, how many people send cards, they send flowers, they bring meals, and that's not to minimize any of that. We ought to be very busy in those ways as a congregation, and yet that does very little to touch the grief that you're feeling. Because grief is a lonely experience. On the other side, we know what it is to try to comfort somebody who is mourning. And sometimes we avoid those situations because we don't have anything to say. We don't know what to say. How often do you hear that? How often have you said that? So here comes this woman followed by a great crowd, but as alone can be, or so it would seem. The meeting of a rejoicing, exuberant crowd, the meeting of a mourning and depressed, downcast crowd, one has to give way. Who will carry the day? But you see what Luke does here as well. Is he paints for us a picture of our own desperate condition. That's what death does, right? Because it is when we come face to face with the grave that regardless of how fast we've tried to run, how hard we've tried to outrun the reality of our sinful condition, how hard we've tried to avoid the sense that we are broken, that there is something desperately wrong with us, the house of cards that we're building in the world, it all comes crashing down at the graveside. We can no longer deny it. We can no longer outrun it. The reality is that death is the product of sin. As we contemplated several weeks ago in our Belgic Confession series, Paul says this in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. He says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, sin makes promises, doesn't it? One of my professors talks about the sugar of sin. And we can relate to that, right? Because many of us are addicted to sugar. Many of us are absolute carb fanatics. And if you take the carbs out of our life, you take the joy out of our life. You see, sin, the reason that we continue to sin is not simply because we are sinners, that we are fallen, but because sin promises us things. Sin promises us different kinds of pleasure. Sin promises enjoyment for a season. But what sin always brings is pain, and ultimately sin brings death. And here in this passage, Luke shows Jesus walking onto the scene, if you will, the aftermath, the product of our sin. He reveals to us our own miserable condition. Why is it that this mother is bereaved? Why is it that she's been bereaved of her husband first and now her son? It is because she is a sinner and she lives in a sinful world. And her husband and her son were sinners too. This, I say, is our miserable condition. And what death does is it reminds us that we are incapable of solving our greatest problem. Well, consider, secondly, in contrast to our miserable condition, Christ's compassionate heart. Look at how this is described. Verse 13. This verse is short, but there's a kind of poignancy about it. And we want to stop and linger here. This is really at the very heart of what Luke is communicating. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." Dear brother, dear sister, dear friend, Christ is moved by the pitiful condition of man. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, sometimes we go to doctors, and though doctors may have some ability to prescribe something or to give some course of action. Some doctors, they have an excellent bedside manner. There's a caringness that pours from them. And then others, you may as well be at the butcher. There's no compassion. It's always amazing. There's no good way, right, to deliver the news you have cancer. And yet some doctors, they will approach it in a tender way, in a compassionate way. And other doctors just, bam, lay it on you. Leave you flat. But that's not what Jesus is like. And this is not what God is like, right? Sometimes we picture God as being distant. Sometimes we picture God as being removed from our suffering. It's easy to get the impression that God simply just hates sin and sinners altogether, period, full stop. But Luke shows us something very different, and he shows us this, that Christ's heart is moved with compassion to those who are miserable. What does it say? It says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. More literally, his bowels were moved within him. There is this movement of the whole person. He cannot resist it. He cannot say no to it. Her suffering demands a response from him. This is his compassionate heart. And we see this meeting now between human wholeness on the part of Jesus and human brokenness on the part of this widow. And he says to her, don't cry. Now, if the story ended here, there would be zero comfort. It's easy, right, to say, don't cry. I say that to my children all the time. They fall, they scrape their knee, they get a boo-boo. I pick them up and I say, shh, it's okay, it's okay. Don't cry. But that's just a platitude, right, to somebody who's hurt. That's just a platitude to somebody who's grieving. And it actually is cruel in its own way to say don't cry to somebody who has been stricken in the way that this widow has. But the thing is that Jesus is not like us. Jesus is not one to slap a few words on it and then to walk away. He's not one to simply quote a select passage of scripture to us, a Romans 8:28. Well, all things work together for the good. Now, we acknowledge that that is true. But that may not help a person who's hurting in that moment. Jesus doesn't stop by saying, don't cry, but he's going to go on and he's going to address this widow's problem. But before we move on to this third and final movement of this story, I want to share with you this quote by Dane Ortlund. That really captures what it is that we're seeing here in verse 13. He says, the Jesus given to us in the Gospels is not simply one who loves, but one who is love. Merciful affections stream from his innermost heart as rays from the sun. The point being, right, you can't actually stop the sun from radiating heat, nor can you stop the sun from radiating light. Now, that's regardless of whatever cloud cover we may have in our atmosphere. The sun is the sun and it radiates heat and light. Christ is love and he radiates love continually. That's who our Savior is. Again, Ortlund, the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Are you bowed down with grief today? Are you struggling? Struggling with the pain of loss, perhaps. Struggling with the feeling that perhaps God has forgotten you, that he has abandoned you, that whatever afflictions you may be experiencing today, that God is somehow unmoved by them. Know this. That though the clouds of your affliction may obscure the face of Christ, though they may for a time obscure the love of Christ, Christ is with you. You and his instinct is to move towards you in your suffering. It is to move towards you in your sinful condition, in your struggles with sin. It is to give you aid in your time of need. But we see, secondly, under this Christ's compassionate heart, we see his life-giving power. We find him approaching verse 14 and touching the coffin. Now, this was something that was taboo. This was something that in the Jewish culture you simply did not do, because if you actually had physical contact with the dead or with anything that the dead had physical contact with, you would be rendered unclean. But it is not the case for Jesus, as we've seen before in his merciful act of touching the leper. It is not that Jesus will be rendered unclean by touching this man, but rather that this man will be rendered clean by Jesus touching him. And so it is that we see that that death has no power over Jesus. And now imagine the backdrop, the history of the nation, the history of these people as they're contemplating what Jesus is doing. You can imagine, first of all, the shock and awe of the simple fact that this man is not afraid to touch this funeral bier or this coffin, as our text has it, upon which this man is lying. Now think back in their history and understand that the resurrection from the dead was something that had taken place in the past. So they do have something of a category for it, because both the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha raised dead children to life, dead boys, incidentally, in both cases. But the difference between Elijah and Elisha and Jesus is this. Think about the process through which Elijah and Elisha went, laying themselves down upon the bodies of these boys, pouring their hearts out in prayer before the Lord. And now notice how Jesus deals with this young man. He touches the funeral bier. He says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Again, pause. Think about the situation and think about what nonsense that would have seemed to everybody, not least of all mother, who's standing at just in front of the funeral bier. Talk about a feeling of insensitivity. Talk about adding insult to injury. Who is this man who walks up and commands a dead man, "Get up"? Well, it is the Lord of life, is it not? It is the one by whom the world was created. The great life giver himself, who has the power simply by his word to resuscitate, to raise from the dead this young man. And this is emblematic of what Christ does for us spiritually. This is what happens in salvation. That Christ comes to a dead man, he comes to a dead woman, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, held in bondage to sin, incapable of righteousness, incapable of love for God, incapable of saving faith in God. And he says to that dead man, that dead woman, that dead boy, that dead girl, "Get up. This room is filled with resurrected souls. Have you ever thought about that? We have dozens, scores of people who are resurrected in this very room. Resurrected by the power of Christ himself, resurrected by the word and the power of the Holy Spirit. But what we see, again, returning to the story itself, is that Jesus is not embarrassed. He's not hesitant to enter into the uncleanness of our lives. He finds us where we are, and he imparts life. What's the implication? Well, perhaps you're listening today, and you think, "I've sinned away any opportunity at God's grace." Maybe you think, "What I've done is simply too great. It is too heinous. It is so categorically bad that Christ cannot or will not save me." Maybe it's simply the fact that you've lived for such a long time in a pattern of sin. And so you say, "Christ cannot or will not save me." But know this, that Christ walks into the deepest slums and ghettos of the human experience. He goes into the dirtiest places, the most foul and unclean hearts, the most foul and unclean lives. He's not embarrassed. He's not hesitant whatsoever. And he walks into those places and he gives life. Now, we come to these stories, and these stories, sometimes they present stumbling blocks for us, don't they? Because one of the questions that very quickly comes to our mind as we see Jesus raising the dead is, but what about my brother or sister, my mother, father, grandparent? What about my friend? They were sick. And I prayed. And God did not heal that person. They were dying. And if Christ really has the power to do what's recorded here, why didn't he do it for me? Why didn't he do it for him? Why didn't he do it for her? But what we need to understand is we need to understand this story in the context of Jesus' larger ministry, because it was not even Jesus' own habit to just simply walk around from city to city raising the dead. He did this on at least three occasions. That is true. He does it for this man, the son of the widow of Nain. He does it for Jairus' daughter, and he does it for Lazarus. But understand this, and understand this well, that what he does is he raises them back into their sin-cursed bodies to live out a few more sin-cursed years in a sin-cursed world, only to die again. What Jesus does, as a matter of fact, is far more significant. It's much further reaching than simply raising the dead. He did not come to alleviate all earthly suffering and sorrow, but to overcome death and the power of death so that we might have eternal life. The gospel hope is far greater than simply healing for our sicknesses, or than simply giving unto us the most possible years that we could live in this world. The gospel hope is an eternal life with God, with an unending life in the new heavens and the new earth. And what Jesus is showing to us here is exactly what he's come to do. To give life to the dead. Spiritually. But he's also pointing us now toward his cross. He's dealt with a variety of sicknesses to this point. He's dealt with some spiritual disorders and demonization to this point. But now what we see what happens when Christ walks onto the battlefield and confronts death itself. And that is that death cannot stand against Christ, the Son of God. But it must give way. And this offers much hope and much comfort for all those who are mourning the loss of loved ones today. No, it does not minimize the emotional pain. It does not minimize the felt separation. It does not minimize the empty spot or spots that are at our table or at our family reunion or even here in our church sanctuary. It does not minimize the tears that we may shed for weeks, months, even years following the loss of our loved ones. But what it does is this. It promises to us that death does not have the final word, first of all. But secondly, it promises to us, this passage promises to us that all those who die in Christ pass from death into life. That we may expect a reunification of our loved ones who have died in the Lord. Even as we read here in verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. My dear brother and dear sister, there's coming a day when God will give back to you your loved ones who have died in the Lord. No longer to suffer, no longer to deal with all of the afflictions that are so common in this world, but to live perfectly, happily, righteously, forevermore. While the people rightly conclude that this is a manifestation of God's merciful visitation, which is our final point this morning. Look at how they respond in verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praised God. Notice this, first of all, that Christ's resurrection power leads to godly fear. The sign that we understand Christ, the sign that we understand His compassion and what He has done for us is not that we now go out and do whatever it is that we please, or that we live in a happy and unfettered life, but it is that our hearts are filled with fear before the Lord our God. It is not simply the judgment of God and the contemplation of the judgment of God that strikes fear, that strikes a kind of trembling into the heart. But what these people experience as they stand face to face with the Christ of God is that holy, reverent fear is struck into their hearts. They understand that something beyond anything they've imagined, beyond anything they have seen, has taken place. And that there is something truly unusual about this man, Jesus. They are filled with awe, and then they praise God. That is the second thing that flows out of the understanding of the compassion of Christ for us. Now, apply that to your life the last week. How has your praise been? How has your joy before the Lord been? Trust me, I would not want you to see the last week of mine. We get so caught up, right, in the day-to-day, the mundane. We get so bogged down with the circumstances of our lives. But the reality is that when we understand who Christ is and what Christ has actually come to do, it fills our mouths with a song of praise. And as you will hear me often say, this isn't simply that I've got the joy down in my heart. Right? That's where it begins. But this praise, it actually comes forth, right? It is actually verbalized, vocalized, shared with others. And this leads us very naturally then to the third aspect or the third response to God's merciful visitation. They say a great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. We really struggle to witness to our neighbors and our friends, don't we? Sometimes it is like pulling teeth. Maybe you've been in that situation where so often we don't even think about it, right? But let's put those experiences in a category by themselves. But I wonder, have you ever experienced where the thought actually comes across your mind in conversation with a person and you say, just a little too much. It's a little too scary. I don't know how they're going to respond to this. I don't know if they really want to hear about Jesus. But as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, as we grow in our understanding of His compassionate heart toward us and His power over sin, death, and hell, we can't hold it in. What we need is the Holy Spirit to come in and break the dams that hold back our praise. We need the Holy Spirit to demolish the dam that keeps our witness back. We do not hesitate to share with people this or that product, this or that doctor, this or that experience. How much less ought we to hesitate when it comes to telling others about Christ? About His grace, about His death for us, about His power to save, and about a hope that's so much bigger, that's so much greater than any hope that the world has to offer. Because when we come face to face with Jesus and His power over death, it results in godly fear, songs of praise, and unconstrained and unrestrained witness. Finally, three applications. First of all, once more, consider the heart of Christ toward you, dear brother, dear sister, this morning. You may feel alone, even forgotten in your grief. But rest assured that the Lord sees you. That as the psalmist says, He gathers your tears in His bottle. Not a tear falls to the ground ignored by Christ. Not an ounce of pain is suffered by you, His dear child, without His compassion, without His heart going out toward you. Though you may be stripped or forsaken of family and friends, though you may find yourself alone in this world, the Lord is always with you, and He cares. Secondly, remember that what Jesus said in chapter 6, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm pretty sure that Mama laughed that day. Mama laughed in unbelief, or in disbelief, not unbelief, disbelief. Surely, she could not hold back the laughter, the tears falling through the laughter. Can you imagine receiving your son back from the dead? She experienced in a small way, in a time space, in this world way, what it is that Christ promises for all those who believe and trust in Him. That her tears were turned to laughing, that her mourning was turned to dancing. Sometimes, when we're in the midst of grief, we think that we will always feel this way. It seems unending. It's dark. But Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us this morning that Christ is the Lord of life. And that though sorrow may tarry for a night, and though that night may seem long, years long, life long, there is a morning of joy coming. Wait for it. Cling to Christ for it. He will not let you down. He will not disappoint you. Thirdly, finally, for those of you who are yet standing at a distance from Christ, why are you waiting? Why? What are you waiting for? Do you see the compassion of Christ? The way in which His heart is moved toward those who are miserable. Do you see it? Don't you see that He offers hope that doesn't die when you do? And do you yet doubt His power to save? Do you yet doubt His promise to receive all who come to Him? Do you yet doubt His willingness? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your compassion toward us. We thank You, Father, that You have visited Your people, that You have sent Your promised Redeemer, the Messiah. We thank You for this gift greater than any imagining, greater than any other gift, And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the life that you impart. We pray, Lord, that you would work this life in our hearts this morning, that you would encourage us as we see you, that you would encourage us to come to you, to rely on you, to trust in you, to hide ourselves in you when the storm is fierce, when the waves are high, when we feel like we're drowning. Lord, may we find comfort in you. We pray that you would continue to draw those who yet stand afar off, those who are yet outside of Christ, that you would draw all of us to you and to the life-giving grace that flows from you. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen.